Well, welcome back. We are in session six here tonight, and the title of this session is What About Double Crossers, Dictators, and Death? And in the last session, we were looking at the first part of chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, and turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 3. And we saw there some of the broad limitations for man, the time to die, the time to be born, the time to have war, the time to have peace. And we learned in that, this is the secret of providence, the second discourse in Ecclesiastes. And we were learning there that God says, I don't allow you to control life. I limit you in that way. I don't allow you to comprehend a lot of life. I limit you in that way. And I don't even allow you to enjoy a lot of it unless I'm at the center. And those were the broad limitations of man. And we're going to look at some specific frustrations for man tonight. That's point B in your notes, if you have notes. If you just come along tonight and you're joining us for the Wednesday night service here, don't feel frustrated that you don't have something to write that in. All of the outline and so forth will be on the screen, and you can write whatever you'd like and leave out whatever you don't want to put down. My second daughter, it reminded me of something. My second daughter teaches first grade over at the elementary school. And she teaches first grade. Some fascinating stories come out of that. And the kinds of things that, you know, you just need to write down because they're just so interesting. But writing things down reminded me of this. One little boy came one day without his homework done. Nothing was written on his page. And my daughter said, I'll call the little boy Johnny, that's not his name, but she said, Johnny, you didn't do your homework last night. He said, oh, yes, Mrs. McMorris, I did my homework. And she said, well, Johnny, there are no words on your page. And he said, well, Mrs. McMorris, sometimes when I do my homework, my pencil doesn't touch the paper. Now, folks, this little kid's in first grade. And my thought is, what's he going to be like in college when I get him? So write whatever you want on your paper. And if your pen doesn't touch the paper, that's up to you. Well, this section of the specific frustrations for man are this section we're going to look at tonight and in the next session later on tonight reads more like the book of Proverbs. Maybe some folks, young folks today, don't understand what we mean when we say these things are kind of pop-beaded together. But, you know, back there was cosmetic jewelry back in the early days of when I was a kid. You know, the earth had just dried out after the flood when I was a little kid. But, you know, and so moms had these plastic beads, and you could pull them apart, and you popped them all together, and you could mix colors and all that kind of thing. We called them pop beads. Well, I didn't play with those, by the way, but I knew that they were around. And this is a portion of Ecclesiastes that looks like just here's a truth pop beaded to the next one, to the next one, to the next one. And like Proverbs is just a list of pop beaded truths. And we're going to look at many, many nails tonight. We mentioned that Ecclesiastes is full of goads, those reflections upon the way life is that make us stand back and say, what's the point? And those are goads, Solomon says. But he also said there are nails in this book. These are the revelations from God about how life is and how and what he is like. And we're going to look at some of those. And remember, what he's trying to tell us is that the answer isn't in the present. The answer to these goads is in eternity. And the answer isn't in me. The answer, and that's to teach us humility. And those are some of the broad things we've been learning in the last couple of evenings together. If you notice in your notes, there is a paragraph, and it reads this. This section deals not with the broad sweep of creation and seasons, as the first part of chapter 3 did, but it gives a closer look at the pain of human society, the specific things that really cause us irritation and sometimes just downright pain. In the last lesson, we saw that, quote, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. The providence, this is a secret of providence we're talking about in this session. It is easy to grow impatient, however, with his seeming slowness in righting the wrongs of the world. And Peter reminds us that, quote, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. End of quote. That's 2 Peter 3:9. And I might just make a side comment about that passage there, and this passage, what we're going to look at in Ecclesiastes, is going to remind us of what we know from the New Testament in that. And I think it's important for us to understand that God's delays are always redemptive. God's delays are always redemptive. When God doesn't give you an answer and delays the answer, why is he doing that? There is a redemptive reason for that. God is a God of redemption. Everything he does is designed to put things back the way he wants them to be. All of his delays are redemptive. Whether it's his delay in seemingly removing the affliction, the physical affliction that we are facing, or removing the thorn in our flesh who works next to us at the desk next to us at work, and his delays are but all of his delays are redemptive. God is up to something good always. Because of his nature, he can't do anything but good. Because of his nature, he can't do anything but redemptive things. And he gives us very precisely in 2 Peter 3:9 when we look and we say, but he's not slack concerning his promise, but is not willing that any should perish. There is a redemptive reason why he is postponing whatever we think needs to be done right now. And Solomon is going to bring us face to face with that there are many, many delays. So, well, God, why would God allow this to go on like this, and this person to continue to be abusive and angry and mean-spirited in our home or whatever? Why does he let mom and dad do that? Or why does he let so-and-so go on at work like that? Because he's waiting for them to repent too. His delays are redemptive. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he wants even his own children to come to repentance. And his delays are redemptive. He's waiting for folks to come around. And, of course, he's doing a lot behind the scenes in helping them choose that. If we don't understand these truths, that his delays are redemptive, and we're going to look at these specific frustrations, then we are going to start on this path of the way down. And if you didn't pick one of these, this isn't in the syllabus. If you didn't get one of these in one of the previous nights, or you want one here tonight, there are a bunch of them out on the table, and you can pick one up as you leave. But the way down to despair, which Ecclesiastes talks much of despair, begins with dissatisfaction. These frustrations that just get under our skin, or that we think it has to be this way, it should have been that way, and I'm not going to be happy until it's this way, and that dissatisfaction, and then that grows into anger and anxiety, and eventually to despair. Now, let's look at this section begins with the specific frustrations. Begin with, he talks about the goad of injustice. Now remember, a goad is something that when we reflect on it, it doesn't seem right, and it makes us ask, what's the point? And the point is, there is no point to this unless God is involved in it. Look in chapter 3, verse 16. And 17. Now, these are the specific things. He says, and moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, we would say today the courts, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, or the one who ought to be in the place of giving right decisions, the judge, that iniquity was there. And I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Now, he's speaking here about injustice, the wrongs that cause suffering for others. And we have seen things like this. We've watched court trials like O.J. Simpson, you know, the trial of the century. And we've said, how could he get away with this? How could Bill Clinton get away with what he got away with and not even be impeached? This is a goad. I mean, and he even claims to be a Christian. You know, and at times a Sunday school teacher. And we think, this just isn't right. And you know what? It's not. But that's, and Solomon said, I saw this kind of thing going on. It's like Shakespeare's weird sisters in Macbeth. You know, stirring the pot and saying, foul is fair and fair is foul. You know, and you think Bill Clinton was one of those weird sisters because that's what he seems to believe, that fair is foul and foul is fair. Well, Solomon immediately comes along with a nail and he says, but there is something you've got to understand, and that is God will judge. It's important to say, to remember, as we say in the vernacular, it ain't over till it's over, and it ain't over yet. Every single court decision that wasn't handled fairly here will be reopened in heaven, and it will be made right. It ain't over till it's over, and it ain't over yet. Solomon said, God will judge. In the meantime, things can seem pretty unfair. Injustice is a goad. It hurts unless you get your thoughts moving toward eternity. I mentioned last night about the girl whose best friend's mother died. And none of this is equal. What was his name? I can't think of the old man. Yeah, George Burns. And George Burns was still living at that time, and he's not, this isn't fair. That's a goad, but it will be leveled out in eternity. And these injustices are to catapult our thinking toward eternal things instead of so much down here, as if this were the thing that mattered. And if that doesn't satisfy you when you look to eternity and say, but I want it now, I want it fair here, then you are putting yourself on the way down on that path we've looked at over and over. And then he moves to another goad. This is the goad of death. Chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. Let's look at those. He said, I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, or reveal them, that they might see that they themselves are beasts without God, is what he's implying. For that, now remember, a lot of this he's writing to secular philosophers, trying to make them think, trying to goad them to think. He said, for that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. You die and your dog dies, and both of you are rotting corpses. What's the difference? What's the point? And you know what? If God's not in the picture here making a difference, there isn't any point. There isn't any difference. Verse 19, for that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all his vanity. And he said, now if you stop and think about it, folks, and he's talking to these Gentile philosophers, if you stop and think about it, with your worldview, there's no difference between you and that dead horse that just died out in the field. And you know what they got to think? You know, that's right. He says, verse 20, all go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to the dust again. In your worldview, that's all there is. Who knoweth the spirit of a man that goeth upward? So he's starting a nail here, and the nail is, the spirit of man goes upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth. Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. We'll come back to that word portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? So here we have a man plowing in the field behind his ox. Both of them are working very hard. And when they both die, they're both going to go back to dust. What is the difference? The difference is that there is a spirit in the man that is going to go upward and can enjoy the labor, whereas the ox can't enjoy it at all. And he's trying to goad folks into thinking here. Without God in the picture, this doesn't taste good down here. Why don't you turn over to 2 Corinthians 5? Folks, we really need to have a right view of death. He is not a fundamentalist theologian. I'm speaking about Woody Allen. He's not a fundamentalist anything, let alone a theologian. But he said one time, it's not that I'm afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. And you know, there are a lot of us who may feel that way about death. Now, none of us like pain. None of us want to die in a painful way. If you like pain, then men in white jackets ask you funny questions and put you in padded rooms. You know, we don't like pain. But the fact is, death for us as a believer is a wonderful thing. I remember when my father died several years ago, and we had many opportunities to stand by his bedside when he was in intensive care and coming in and out of consciousness. And I remember talking to him. Sometimes I'd be able to go back and talk with him alone. And he was ready to meet the Lord. And I had just been able to spend this time with him, and eternity becomes very, very real at those moments. And I remember standing beside his bed thinking, in minutes, perhaps, he gets to see the Lord. And we're going to be left. And he's going to stand in his presence. And I envied him. And about 8 months after that, I got my chance too, with open heart surgery. And some of you heard me tell you this before, but by that time I had just finished writing Change Into His Image. And I'd been able to spend some wonderful time learning some things about God and fellowshipping with him in ways I hadn't ever experienced before. And I wanted to see Jesus Christ. And sometimes they say the chances are slim, but sometimes people don't wake up after operations like that. And I remember when I woke up, you're kind of foggy coming in out of la-la land at that time, you know, and you've been double parked in the twilight zone for a little while, you know, and I remember the first conscious thought I had, though, was, nuts! You know, I'm still here. Now, my wife and my family didn't have that view. They were hoping I would pull through, and as Paul said, it's more needful for me to be here, although I have a desire to be with the Lord. Folks, this isn't anything we have to be afraid of. This is a wonderful thing. And I don't mean it's wonderful because it's escape from pain and all of this. It's wonderful because we get to see Jesus Christ and get to see what he does in putting everything back together the way he wanted it to be in the beginning. It's an amazing thing. And over in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "For you know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, or if we would die, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan," and we do, these are our goads, the agonies here, "earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, with his glorified body. If it so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle or in this body do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but rather clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. It is God who has planned this out, and has also given unto us the earnest of the Spirit, or the down payment that for sure this is going to happen. Therefore we are always, always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord." He said, this is what we really, really want. Now, you have no business arranging for an early departure. But boy, when it happens in God's providence, that's going to be a wonderful thing. you know, 1 Corinthians 15, turn back just a couple of chapters, a couple of chapters. 1 Corinthians 15, verses we know well. Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Walked into a church one time, an ensemble, and that verse was above the door in the nursery of the church. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. But, you know, I had never heard that application before. I don't think that's what Paul meant. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, now here's how this ought to ring out into daily living. Therefore, be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord while you are in this tabernacle, knowing that whatsoever, knowing that for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. For the maturing believer, death is not merely a relief from suffering. It's a fulfillment of the desires of his heart. He has wanted to be like Christ down here, and he will see it fulfilled there. I love what Jim Elliot said about this. He said, when it comes time to die, be sure you have all you have left to do is die. That's great. Be sure when it comes time to die, all you have left to do is die. You have been always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul's desire in Philippians 2 was, or 1, was having a desire to depart and be with Christ. And you and I ought to have that desire. Now, it's not really honest for us to say, I really want to be there and be like him, when we don't have any real desire to be like him now. That's not quite ringing true. To say, I really want to depart and be with the Lord and be like him, and we're not really pursuing being like him now. And the nail here was that the spirit of man goes upward. Furthermore, going on in your notes, since you aren't in charge of your future any more than you are the present, learn to rejoice in the beauty of this time, something an animal cannot do. There's another goat he brings us to, and that is the goat of loneliness. In chapter 4, Ecclesiastes. Very, very interesting approach here he makes. And the first thing he says, the bottom is lonely when there is no comforter. The bottom is lonely when there's no comforter. Look at verses 1 to 3. He says, so I returned and considered all the oppressions. Now, this is where people in power oppress the people who are not in power. He said, I considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of such as were oppressed. He said, I've seen people oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. And he's saying, here's another goad. When you're on the bottom and there's no one around to encourage you, that doesn't seem fair. That's a frustration of life. And here he's talking about, we've already talked about how you deal with death a little bit. He's saying, how do you deal with dictators here? People who oppress. And look at verse 2. Wherefore I praise the dead which are already dead, more than the living which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they which have not yet been, who have not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. He's saying, you know what? He said, if God isn't in the picture, it's better that you were stillborn and never have to see any of this than to live in this kind of oppression with no comfort. And you know what? He's right. The bottom is lonely when there's no comforter. The middle is lonely when there's no companion. Verse 4. Again, I considered all the travails. This is of the middle class. And every right work that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. So here are people who can labor and can build things and gather things together. He said, this is also vanity and vexation of spirit. He said that the middle class, they work, but they're envied of their neighbors. They're competitive with one another. They're alone in this dog-eat-dog world. Look at what your notes say here. The fact remains, this is a quote from Kidner in his commentary, the fact remains that all too often much of our hard work and high endeavor is mixed with the craving to outshine or not to be outshone. Even in friendly rivalry, this may play a larger part than we think. For we can bear to be outclassed by for some of the time and by some people, but not too regularly or too profoundly. To feel oneself a failure is to discover in one's soul the envy that Koheleth, that means preacher here, detects here in its pathetic form of resentments nursed and grievances enjoyed. And he says, you know, even the middle class, when there really isn't anybody around to give help, he said, we just kind of, we envy one another and we're grieved when somebody other else gets, in fact, if somebody else that is doing better than us kind of messes up, we're kind of happy with that a little bit. Look at what he says in verse 5 and 6. He said, some of these people just give up. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. He gives up. He consumes, and we see so much of this in our society, so much. In the parts of our society where there seems to be a lot of oppression, where there seems to be a lot of low income and all of this kind of thing, there's no thought of saving anything. Whenever you get it, you just spend it. And that's what it says here. The fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. He just consumes everything he gets. And he may not have much, but we're going to have a satellite dish. And we're going to have a pool in the backyard. We don't have much else. But we're going to have that. And whatever we get, we just consume it on ourselves. And he said, the fool is like that. He's not saving. He's in the middle class here. He's a working man, but he's consuming what he has. In verse 6, he says, better is an handful with quietness. Just a little bit in your hand that you've saved with quietness. Better than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. Some give up, as in verses 5 and 6. Some burn out, as in verses 7 and 8. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, and there is not a second. He doesn't have anybody with him. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother. Yet is there no end of all his labor. He's working hard. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity. Yea, it is a sore travail. Here's a guy burning out to make it happen with no purpose. He redoubles his effort, hoards what he has. We would say this guy, well, you know, he just has a competitive spirit. You know what a competitive spirit is? It's a lust for winning. Is there anything wrong with winning? No. But if you have to win all the time, you got a problem. It's a lust for winning. And this guy has it. And some take over. Some give up, some burn out, some take over. And we're going to look at that in just a few minutes. The middle is lonely when there's no companion. He said, worked all this time, and some have accumulated nothing. Other people work all the time, and there's nobody to participate with them in this, no companion to share it. And he said, this is futility too. But he said, the top is lonely when there's no constituency. And the language here, we've talked about before, the language here is a little difficult for us to understand. The way it's translated and written, and it's kind of difficult to understand. I'm just trying to summarize this for you. Verses 13 to 16. It says, better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. So we have this old man, this old king, who is set in his ways and hardening of the arteries and hardening of the heart. And he just won't be admonished. He's not teachable anymore. He's old and crotchety. So he's going to be replaced by this young person, verse 14. For out of prison he cometh. There's a young wise man who has been in prison or some kind of restraint, and he comes to reign in place of this old foolish king. We're also, he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. The foolish king, the man who is born to this regal position, now becomes poor, and the guy out of prison, whether it's a prison of poverty or we don't know, he becomes the king. That's the picture here. Verse 15, I considered all the living which walk under the sun with the second child that shall stand up in his stead. There is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely also this is vanity and vexation of spirit. Now, all of that's really hard to understand, except what it's saying. So we have this young guy who's coming out of some kind of bondage, and he becomes king, and we have this old guy who was born in this position, and he becomes poor, and now we have a constituency who follows this young king initially, and then they abandon him too. And they don't follow after him. So he said, so what's the point of coming out of prison and coming to be a rich king, and you're now at the top, but nobody cares or follows you? And you know what? There isn't any point if God's not in this picture in some way. And that's why here this young king is first favored by everybody, then he's forgotten, and then he's forsaken. Now, the lesson here that Solomon is showing is that every station of life has its goads. If you're oppressed and have no comforter, that's a goad. That's a miserable thing in the earth. If you're in the middle class and you have all of this you're earning, and yet there isn't anybody really to share it with, or you don't want to share it with anybody, that's a goad. That's miserable too. Or if you get at the top and you finally have all the prestige and you've come from the bottom and you're now at the top and nobody wants to follow you, that's no fun either. Every class of life has its goads. You think, boy, you know, if I were just the king. Okay, so you get to be king and nobody wants to follow you. What's the big deal? That's a goad too. And Solomon said, these are the frustrations of life. If you really think about it, there's a lot of frustration in every part of life, in every class of life. Now, he wants to give us a nail. Now, he says, what I want to teach you, however, is that there's a certain kind of companionship that is better than all of that. And he gives some imagery here of what it is like traveling alone. And he's giving an imagery here of traveling in a journey. Verse 9, let's read verse 9 through 12, and then I'll comment on and make the application. He says, two are better than one. If you're alone and at the bottom, that's no fun. If you're alone and in the middle, that's no fun. And if you're alone and at the top, that's no fun either. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. In other words, there's a relationship here that is fulfilling to them. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, they're on a journey. Cold nights, you get in the same little pup tent, and you can keep a little bit warm. And if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, or a robber comes along, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So, he's saying, you know what really helps is some form of companionship, whatever level you're at. And then he goes on and talks about that. We're going to mention that in just a minute. Here's what I run into in talking with college students a lot. They're thinking that the real solution then to all of my misery is marriage. Now, if that were true, Patty and I would not be spending so much time with married people who want to be single again. Married, that a companionship without God at the center of this is still being alone. You can be alone in a crowd, and you can be alone in a marriage. Most marriages start, you know, if most of us are honest, our marriages started pretty selfishly. Like I say, they started as a tick on a dog relationship. And then we get married and find out there are two ticks and no dog. Both of us were the parasites looking for another host, looking for a host, somebody who will make us feel good in life. And then we wake up one day and find out that they were looking for a host too, and they don't want to give. They just want to take, and then it starts degenerating, and we go looking for other hosts. Someone else to suck dry. And relationships are like that without God. And if you get into the bent where the thing I have to have is a relationship, it really poisons every relationship you get into. Because you begin to looking to them as if they were the God to make life work. And it takes a lot of energy for anybody to be your God. To be there for you all the time, with all of the answers for you, always giving for you, always caring for you, because there isn't another mortal like that. And you get into those possessive relationships where you're the possessor trying to possess that other person, and they begin realizing how much you are draining them dry, and everybody goes running. There is a kind of companionship, however, that satisfies, and the picture here that he's going throughout all this book is that there is a God in heaven that provides a kind of companionship that absolutely satisfies. And in fact, your marriage is a gift from God, but unless he gives you the gift of rejoicing to enjoy that marriage, you won't enjoy that marriage. And you know what? God can give the gift of rejoicing to any one of us in any status. You can be in a bad marriage, and God gives you the joy, gives you the gift of rejoicing in what you have. You can be without a marriage because your spouse has walked out, or God has taken your spouse home, or you're without a spouse. The relationship isn't what makes life joyful. It's the gift of God in that relationship that makes it joyful. So, well, I want somebody to be there for me. We do have somebody here for us. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. And folks, if the God of heaven can't satisfy your soul, nothing finite can satisfy your soul. And whatever is true in these relationships that he's teaching us are merely reflections of what is true about God. Our pastor keeps telling us everything here, every lesson here on earth, every physical thing here on earth is merely an illustration of something spiritual in heaven. I didn't say it as neatly as he says it, but that's the point. Now, what does a companion do for us? What does God or another gift of a companion do for us? And he mentions this in verse 9 or verse 10. He gives us assistance in hard times. It's nice to be along with somebody in a buddy system. Because when you start drowning, somebody can pull you out. I almost drowned when I was about 10 years old trying to be a buddy to a friend of mine. We were at a camp and he stepped off, and this is out in a camp in South Dakota, out in the prairie, and we were swimming in a stock dam, which doesn't have concrete bottoms. And he stepped into a hole and couldn't swim, and I went out to get him, and he thought I was a life preserver. So he grabbed me and tried to get up on top of me. And if somebody else on the shore hadn't seen us, we'd both be seeing the Lord. But when we say, well, that's what I want. I want somebody to be there for me. You know, unless our view is toward God, that he is our satisfaction, as I mentioned, then when we begin looking at these people to do things for us that God never intended for them to do for us or to be for us. Dr. Fremont said, you have to learn to use things and love people. And if you're looking to a relationship saying that that relationship is what will make life work, you end up using people and loving things. Assistance in hard times. He goes on and says, let me point out Romans 15, 1-3. It says, we then that are strong are to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good edification, for even Christ pleased not himself. I want somebody to be there for me. How about you being there for somebody else? And we ought to be bearing the infirmities of the weak. Not only is assistant in hard times, but comfort in cold times. And we have to ask ourselves here, am I a good companion to other people? Do I know how to comfort other people in the hard times? How does the Bible tell us to comfort other people? By telling them good things about themselves? Oh, you're a great kid. You did that last week and you can do that again. Does the Bible tell us to comfort each other by telling good things about ourselves? No, it tells us to comfort each other by telling them good things about our God. And by the way, folks, parents, this is the way that we help point the face of our children toward God when they're getting very anxious. I told you about my concern about anxious, nervous, worrisome children. That gives us a chance over and over again to point their face toward God. We had three girls in our house, and they would come home from school sometimes very bothered about something that happened, or somebody who had said the wrong things, or somebody was doing wrong or mistreating them or whatever, and they come home and they burst into tears when they come in and mom's there, and so what do? You don't say, well, they can't do that to you. I'm calling her mom. No, the thing that my daughters remember about that is mom always saying, let's think about this again, Isaiah 41:10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed. I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. You know what Patty was doing? She was telling them something good about our God. That's how you comfort people. Honestly, most of the young people that I deal with at college level who are exceedingly nervous and very agitated, get it honestly. I ask them, does your mom or dad worry? Yeah. Is mom kind of world class? Yeah, gold medal. Yeah, she's a pretty good worrier. And I learned it from her. I'm not saying that's true in every case, but so you know, well that proves that it runs in families. So does the language you speak. You think there's an English speaking gene? Of course the language you speak runs in families. Of course a lot of the problems we see in people's lives runs in families. Did you know that almost every citizen in the United States is the same political party persuasion as their parent? You think there's a politics gene? Or is there just a whole lot of influence as they're growing up in worldview? And we say, well, this is genetic. I see that all back in the families. And he was anxious, and he was depressed, and he was that. And it goes way back. So does their English. And so does their political persuasion. But we're not looking for an English gene. We learn this stuff, folks. And we have to know how to comfort ourselves before God if we're going to help comfort anybody else and be a good companion. Defense in the heart in the danger times, in verse 12. Not taking up the offenses of other people, but actually helping people when they are in danger. And he says, a threefold cord is not easily broken. You tie things together and it's hard to break those strings. And if God does give you a companion that can strengthen you, particularly if God, they say threefold cord, some commentators see in that a imagery of two people and God together, perhaps a marriage and God in that. That's a very strong bond. It really is. But he's teaching us here how badly we need God as a companion, but he's also making application to regular life here as well. Companionship is better than all of these, better than the loneliness, but particularly the companionship of God. Well, let's go on. As I said, these are just kind of pop-beaded truths he puts in this section of it. We get back to some heavy meat here in a couple more sessions, but right now he's pop-beating things together. There's a goat of loneliness, there's a goat of possessions. In chapter 5, verse 10, we're going to skip a little bit of the first part of chapter 5 and go down to verse 10. We're going to come back to the first part a little bit later. There's a goat of possessions. Chapter 5, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase, for this also is vanity. There are never, what he's showing us here, possessions, first thing he's teaching us, they are never enough. Man who thinks he has to have silver will never be satisfied with silver. You know, I've done this before. You know, you think, well, Solomon had all this stuff, you know, and he says it didn't satisfy. But it would satisfy me. Isn't that what we think? You know, you see somebody with a lot of, you know, and they're not happy, and they got a lot of money, and their marriage is crumbling or whatever, and we say, money doesn't satisfy, but you know what? I think it would meet. Do you understand the arrogance of that and the depravity of our own heart that still thinks that even when God says the reality, that he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. Do you believe that? If we really believe that, we wouldn't be envious of somebody who does have it. Or say, well, you know, but I could handle it. Right. Now again, he's not jumping on wealth. He has no problem with Solomon being wealthy. It's trusting in uncertain riches, he says, that is the problem. They're never enough. And it's kind of like, you probably heard this illustration before. The pastor comes to Farmer Brown out in his field one day and says, Brother Brown, we need to talk about a couple of things. And coming around to stewardship, you know, month or whatever. And he says, Brother Brown, if you had two farms, would you give one to the Lord? And Farmer Brown says, yes, Pastor, if I had two farms, I'd give one to God. Brother Brown, if you had $30,000, would you give $15,000 of that to God? Yeah, brother. Preacher, I'd give $15,000 to God. Brother Brown, if you had two cows, would you give one to God? And Brother Brown says, now, Pastor, that's not fair. You know I have two cows. Point is, what are you doing with what you have? That's a goat. Possessions are never enough. They attract parasites. Boy, just, you know, these poor people who win the lottery. How many charities and other people are calling them constantly? I mean, it just attracts parasites. That's in verse 11, chapter 5. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? All you can do is look at it because you got a bunch of folks coming along trying to squander it from you. And they keep us from sleep. Verse 12, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. There's too much to worry about. So, and this is a goad. We say, boy, you know, I wish I had all that. And then you get it, and then you're going to worry about keeping it. These are goads. And they can make us dissatisfied. The loneliness, the lack of possessions, the death, all of these things can make us dissatisfied with things are the way they are, and we're on the way down. Whereas 2 Peter 1:2 says, grace and peace is multiplied to you through the knowledge of God. We looked at that verse earlier. How do you get peace? With more possessions or with a companion? Or knowing that you're not going to die? Is that where we get peace? No, we get peace from a greater understanding of who God is and what he's like in fellowship with him. Another thing about riches, they can bring much grief. Verses 13 and 14, there is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept or hoarded for the owners thereof to their hurt or their disaster. Is perished by evil travail, and he begetteth the son, and there is nothing in his hand. He loses it all, and he doesn't have anything to pass on. They bring much grief, and they 15 to 17, as he came forth out of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. It was a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he. Hath he that laboreth for the wind all his days, also he eateth in darkness, he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. So he's saying, now what's the point of all of this? And again, the point is, without God in the central relationship satisfying you, there isn't any point in all of these things. So, what is the nail then? He's going to drive home a nail, and we're going to come to verse 18 now, to the conclusion of this discourse. Now, this has been a pop bead discourse. This isn't what we've been looking at in the last several sessions. This is kind of a different format in this passage. And for those of you who haven't been here the first several nights here, I kind of have to apologize. This isn't the exact kind of way, the form that everything else has been. I don't have to apologize for the Bible, but you're kind of coming in on the middle of this, and it may not make a lot of sense to you without the other part of it. And for that, I feel badly. What is the nail? Well, stay tuned. We're going to talk about that in the next session. But the conclusion of all of this is that life is frustrating when viewed from the earth. Life is frustrating when viewed from the earth. You look at death, and you look at all of the injustice, and you look at the possessions and the loneliness and all of this. It can be really, really frustrating. And those specific frustrations are goads to remind us of our need for dependency. You know, sometimes we look at toddlers. We've got a toddler in our view again. Bobby's 14 months old or so. I remember when Kirsten was about 2 years old. And we were playing on the floor. I don't know if we were putting together a puzzle or playing Candyland. We played a lot of Candyland. And Chutes and Ladders. Moms and dads, you remember that? Chutes and Ladders and Candyland. We just, you know, you play those games over and over and over again till you see Candyland stripes in your sleep. But we were playing on the floor or something, and I just kind of rolled over on the floor, and I looked up, and I realized how frustrating life can be to a toddler. We talk about the terrible twos. You know why that is? Because all of a sudden, they're mobile. Not all of a sudden, but now they're mobile and very inquisitive. The neurons are starting to connect up here, and they're thinking, and they want things and all that. But everything is too high, and it's too heavy, and it's too off bounds. It's off limits to them, and they're constantly frustrated, thwarted in what they want to do. So you know what they do? They go postal. They're like, you know. And now when an adult does that with a machine gun, we say, oh my, he flipped out. When a two-year-old does that, we say he's having a temper tantrum. They're both the same. Because life isn't working the way I want. Everything is too much out of my reach, and it isn't all these frustrations, and it's not coming out the way I want it to come out, and all this kind of stuff. That's what's happening with a two-year-old. I leaned over, and I looked up, and I said, you know what? This would not be a fun life being this little. And it kind of makes you understand, you know, the frustrations of a two-year-old. You know what? God wants us to look at all of this stuff that is too much out of our reach a lot of times too. And we say, if I just had that. This toddler is saying, if I could just play with that knickknack. If I could just climb in the fireplace. If I could just get inside that trash can. If I could just do this and get into all the pots and pans. If I could just do this. And he's dissatisfied because he can't do that. There are locks on those cabinet doors. Everybody's stopping him from doing what he wants to do. And we have one of two responses. Either they throw a temper tantrum and all of their anger and their rage and they go postal, or they go sit in the corner and suck their thumb and climb up into a fetal position and just, I give up. You know, and adults do the same thing. And you know what God is saying? Life is supposed to feel that way if God's not in the picture here for you. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us to get these lessons as you hammer them over and over and over again in all aspects of life. Some of us haven't experienced some of these things. Some of us have. And we pray that we might take the lessons home from these things that are frustrating to us. That we really do need you for our joy and our rejoicing. Help us, we pray in your name. Amen.